In talking about the simple gospel, my desire has been to show God's heart for his creation. If you think about this, this was all his idea. Creating us and being intimately involved in all we do, like I've been sharing, this was his idea. This was their plan, the purpose, and all of this. And we're not deists. We don't believe that God created, wound us up, and turned us loose, and now is totally disconnected. Deists believe that. It's like if you find a watch laying on the street. Obviously, most of us would pick it up and wonder, who lost their watch and whatever, and look at that, it's a nice one and it's working and all of that. But if you really stopped and thought about it, that watch would scream intelligent design. Somebody put this together. This wasn't just, look at this watch just kind of oozed out of the gutter. There was a bunch of leaves and mud and dirt and stuff like that, and it must have been there for a long time, and out of that oozed this watch, this accurate, functioning watch. We would never think of that, but that's how we consider evolution. And so you would look at that watch and go, wow, this thing is screaming intelligent design. And so then the next question is, where is the creator of this watch? Where is the watchmaker? Well, that's what deism is. A deist is someone who believes that God, in this case, is the watchmaker, and he created the watch. Plugged it in, turned it on, wound it up, whatever it is, to get that thing to run, and then set it aside. And it's on its own. It's running, and whatever happens, happens. We don't believe that. We believe God is intimately involved in everything in our lives. He's connected to who we are and what we do. He didn't just create us, and now he's off doing something else. He created us, and he has purpose, and he wants to be involved in our lives. I mentioned Dr. C. Baxter Kruger. You'll get a chance to see him on Wednesday night, who that is. But this is someone that I've been studying a little bit from. And I saw him post something right before Christmas, about 6 weeks ago. And I read this, and I thought this was so profound, I needed to read that this morning before I get back into the simple gospel message. Here's what he said. Again, this is right before Christmas, so think of that. He said, "How can it be that the eternal Son of the Father became not just human, astounding as that is, but flesh?" Sarx is the term in Scripture. "Humanity twisted by darkness. This is a great mystery, Sarx. Yet without this miracle," and Paul is bold moving beyond anthropos, I mentioned that before, anthropos, person, he went beyond that and beyond Sarx to hamartia, which is sin. He became sin. He said, "We are left with ourselves and modern evangelicals to cross the great divide between Jesus and us broken folks by our faith. What is a broken child of Adam to do when it is up to her or him to believe rightly, knowing that whatever she or he is supposed to believe or do will surely be done inadequately?" Did you ever think about that? Whatever it is you are supposed to believe or do, you just know you're going to do it inadequately. And that's what he's sharing here. He goes on and says, "Herein lies the content of our believing, that the eternal Son has found his way into our abyss of delusion. He laid hold of us and brought us home to his Father's heart, even as it was eternally planned before the creation of the ages. Now the Holy Spirit gets to turn the lights on inside the abyss of delusion, inside of the human heart, and gives us the humbling joy of participating in what she is doing. This is the second great mystery of Christmas. While we strategize at playing checkers, the redeeming genius, who is the Holy Spirit, uses our moves while playing three-dimensional chess, thoroughly enjoying what she is doing and what we think we are doing, such as our hope and joy in the midst of this great darkness that we unwittingly call the kingdom of God. Bless our hearts. It shows the depth of our belief system and how, I like how he says here, she's, you know, playing three-dimensional chess while we're strategizing with our game of checkers. And she's just thoroughly amused while we do that and continues to work in our lives. How powerful is that? That's how intimately this God is involved in our lives. That the little bit that we think we're doing and the best we can do, God is infinitely superior and far greater at doing things than we are. And is just amused at the things that we do, not upset in any way, but going to use whatever it is we do and connect up with that. That is so powerful. Last week we talked about the simple gospel and we touched on Colossians for just a little bit. And I kind of wanted to go there a little bit deeper. So I decided this week let's start in Colossians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles and want to turn there, we're just going to jump in right at chapter 1, verse 1. My intention is just to kind of walk through this a little bit and see the amazing things that Paul has to share with us. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, literally it actually says the brother, and Timothy the brother. But it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ by the will of God. Notice that Paul is an apostle of God by his will. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. This isn't something he decided. It wasn't his choice. He didn't decide, you know what? I'm going to make myself an apostle. I've had this revelation, so now I'm going to be an apostle to Jesus Christ. Now, I totally believe in free will, and I'm not trying to make the point that God is not some impotent deity that relies totally on his creation for help. I'm not saying that. The desire of the Trinity, of Father, Son, and Spirit, is koinonia. Some of you may know that term, koinonia. It's fellowship, unity, togetherness, doing life together. Like I've said for us in the past when talking about this church, we founded this, we put this church together with the idea of whatever we do, we want it to be doing life together. Because we don't exactly know. Each of us has our own lives to live, but we're designed to live in relationship. And so we said, let's just get together and we will do life together. And in this, we're able to share with each other our experiences and our sorrows. We're able to share our prayer requests and our needs and our abundance and our ability to help. We're able to share all of these things and do life together. We're able to look at what we believe and how God is changing us and shaping us and share with each other new things and new ideas and new experiences we have with God and do life together. This is really the heart of the Trinity, is that koinonia, that fellowship. They do life together. Before they created anything, before the world came into existence, at their hand, Father, Son, and Spirit were together in this koinonia, this fellowship, this connection, this togetherness, doing life together, love and sharing and other-centered, other-giving, selfless love. This is such a powerful thing that we need to look at and have our theology and our doctrine grounded in that beginning. Because God is not this, again, I've said this before, God is not this distant, alone, cold, solitary God who created us out of amusement and now is looking for a reason to punish us and trying to get us to do things and trying to get us to work for him because he's alone and so he needs slaves to get stuff done. And we get some kind of really strange ideas, and maybe that's not even the case. Maybe none of you believe that, but I know that there are people that do believe those types of things or variations of that because they never think about God being Father, Son, Spirit in the beginning. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. A couple of things here. Grace and peace, these are two powerful things. And he says, from God our Father. Let's touch on that one just a little bit. From God, our Father. This is familiarity. This is something that was forbidden in Jewish culture. If you've ever read something written that was written by a Jew or in that culture, they would even put G star D. They wouldn't even spell out the word God. They wouldn't even spell out any of the names of God without using some character in there because it was too familiar. They wouldn't even say the name of God because it was too familiar. It was something that they looked at as God was too holy, too distant, too above them to connect up with this God. And so they didn't want to say the name. They didn't want to look almost like when they went to the mountain and God shows up in the flame of fire and the clouds and all of that stuff. And they're like, whoa, okay, Moses, you go talk to God. We'll just listen to what you say. We don't want to get anywhere near this God because he's going to kill us. And so that's the type of God that they're concerned about that. And here is just the opposite. Paul says, God, our Father. If you ever looked in the Old Testament, never is God considered Father, unless you're talking about like the Father of Nations or the Father of the Nation of Israel or something like that, but a person. Nobody ever said, God is my Father, personally. That would be absurd. That's too familiar. They would never do that. And so for Paul to step in and say, God, our Father, there was this connection that never existed before. It's very powerful. Well, right before that, like I said, he said, grace to you and peace from God our Father. These are vital points of Scripture. Grace and peace, it's who God is. It's an attribute of God that, just like where it says God is love, that's who God is. And then you look at the fruit of the Spirit, those are attributes of God. All based on God being love. And so where does grace and peace come from? It comes from God. And we talked about this last week or several times over this message of the simple gospel in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. You don't have to turn there. Just make a note of it if you want. But those two verses say, for by grace, here it is again, grace and peace to you from God our Father. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, what? That grace, saving through faith. And that, not of yourselves. It is the free gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I think I touched on this again last week, but if you ever have the ability to boast of your salvation, you don't fully understand what salvation is. Salvation is not something that anyone is able to boast of. If you have the ability, and I said last week, I don't believe anybody here does that purposefully, but if you have the ability to boast, then you don't really understand salvation. Because he says here, it's not from your works, specifically so that no one may boast. You cannot boast in your salvation. If you have that opportunity, if we ever look at someone as being on the inside and someone being on the outside, for example, if you ever see someone that's not saved and you want to tell them, I'm saved, I'm in, I'm with God, you could be there too, there's that idea of boasting. And he's saying it's so that no one may boast. So if you have the opportunity to boast, whether you use it or not, if it's something that you can do, then really we've lost the understanding of God's actual salvation, because it is strictly by grace through faith that we have been saved. Both grace and peace, like I said, are gifts from God, because grace is a person, Jesus. And again, just like peace as the fruit of the Spirit, these are all attributes of God himself through Jesus. Grace is the person, Jesus Christ. And if we start to get our mind wrapped around that idea, grace isn't just an activity, grace isn't just unmerited favor, grace is not just the power that's at work within us. We kind of sometimes look at grace as that favor that we don't deserve, or we look at it as maybe the power, the working of the Holy Spirit power that, you know, when you pray for someone to be healed, we look at grace as that power that's working through us. But literally, grace is a person, the person Jesus Christ. That is grace. And so when you exhibit grace, peace, or any of the spiritual fruit that you put on display, that's the Jesus in you that's being shown. You need to see all of these things are attributes of God being shown through you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says this: grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence or virtue. Grace and peace are multiplied by intimate knowledge, the true knowledge of the Trinity to whom we belong. We belong to this Father, Son, and Spirit. And grace and peace are multiplied by this knowledge, by this intimacy, by this connectivity. The more you connect up with Father, Son, and Spirit, the more you recognize this grace and peace. The power of God that dwells in us has provided everything for us that we need for life and godliness through this true knowledge. And again, as you tap into this true knowledge, this true connectivity to God, this intimacy, this knowing, you see this grace and peace multiplied to you. You see the activity of this grace and peace, the power of this grace and peace begins to multiply in you, and you recognize that more and more. All right, we're going back to Colossians chapter 1 in verse 3. He says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, in the love which you have for all the saints." And again, look at this, you know, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, this familiarity, this intimacy. He's now calling him the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if God is our Father, as he said in verse 2, and here he's saying that he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 3, if God is our Father and God is the Father of Jesus, in these two verses put together, what does that make Jesus to us? Again, that connectivity, that intimacy, that relationship. God is trying to bring us into that relationship. He's trying to draw us in deeper and deeper. Again, it's not this watchmaker who put it together and turned it on and got it to run and walked away. God's like, no, I want to be intimately involved. I want to be daddy, papa. Paul says, Abba, Father, which is dad. That, you know, they didn't want to even say the word God or anything that might be termed God, any name of God, because God is not that familiar. God is too distant to be able to talk to, too holy. And then Paul says, no, well, we say Abba, Father, dad. We're supposed to call God dad. That's so different than that cold, distant, holy God. That's another thing that I've learned, the term holy. We look at holy in the New Testament, and a lot of times as we read through this, we get the idea of holy meaning this sterile, antiseptic, Listerine type of holiness, unapproachable, untouchable, not able to connect up with. That's this distant God. And that's not what this means at all. Actually, the term holy in the Hebrew terminology is, which is what this was all written about. The Hebrew people were given this message. And so if you look at the Hebrew idea of holiness, it's like holy is set apart, nothing above this one-of-a-kind God that is connecting to us, that's wanting to be part of who we are. It's not this cold, antiseptic, sterile God. And we kind of lose that idea. We think of this holy God as being this legalistic God, this law-giving God, because that's what it looks like in some of the Old Testament. It's not this law-giving God. It is this love-giving God. He only gives love because that's who He is. He is a love-giving God because He is love. And so if we get the concept of this holy God, we understand that He's connecting to us and He wants to be working in us and through us. For God so loved the world, the cosmos. So that love comes through us for all of God's children. This is how He works. He works by connecting up with us in love. And that's who He is. That's who He is in us. And that's who He is flowing through us out for other people. That's why we give. We give in so many different ways. We give of our finances during the offering. We give to one another when we see a person in need or we want to share an idea with someone or someone is in needing help with something like that. It is our nature to give because this is the nature of God. We don't give because we're good people. And this is, you know, who I am. I'm just a good person and pat myself on the back because I give. No, we give because that's our nature. The very God that dwells on the inside of us is a giving God. And so we can't do anything but respond to this God on the inside and give. Like I said, it's who we are because it's who He is in us. I was thinking about that. Why do you have compassion for other people? Why do others have compassion? Why do we see acts of compassion? Why do we see people reaching out to help one another? Why do we see this happening? I know there's a lot of evil things going on in the world today and a lot of self-serving activity and a lot of crazy ideas out there. But if you look for the ideas of self-sacrificing, of other loving and giving that compassion for other people, there's that ministry called Compassion International. I remember when my daughter first heard about that. Years ago, we were at a youth gathering, and Peter Ide was promoting Compassion International, and she was, I don't know, 8 years old at the time, or 10 years old, something like that. And she's like, yes, I need to sponsor a child. I mean, how is a kid going to sponsor a child at that age, or whatever? And when she just, it was just this compassion welled up on the inside of her. Not because she's a good person, not because she was raised right by great parents, none of that. It's because the God that dwelled on the inside of her had compassion. And He tapped that compassion button because that's who He is, and that just came out of her. And I remember how He blessed her through that whole time. Here it's like $32 a month, and then they were asking for an extra $8 if you can afford it to support the ministry. The $32 went to the child you were sponsoring. And so she said, I want to do the whole thing. I want to do the $40. Well, she ended up getting a job working at delivering newspapers in the local neighborhood. And it was like she made like $40 a month delivering newspapers. So her whole paycheck went to Compassion International. So she basically took all of her money and gave it away. Except when she went around to collect from people, the couple of dollars it was for the local paper, you all know what I'm talking about. When she went around to collect, she would get enormous tips every month. She would probably make a couple $100 a month in tips. She gave all of her money away. She gave all of her salary away. And God's like, oh, you're going to give all your money away? I'll take care of you then. And would give her a couple $100 a month in tips. It's that compassion. She just couldn't help herself. If it takes everything, I'll just give it all away. I don't care. She didn't need anything. God took care of all her needs. She was living in our house. She had no real needs. So she's like, I'll just give it away. It doesn't mean anything. I mean, that's compassion. That's the Father's heart on the inside of us. Again, it's not because we're good people or we're compassionate people. No, it's the God in us that is overwhelming us with that love and with compassion. Again, it's why we give. Verse 5 in Colossians 1. Because of the hope laid up for you in the heavens, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as it is in the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing or spreading abroad, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood or came really to know the grace of God in truth. I love this. The gospel is the word of truth. Jesus, he's the word of truth, who is the grace of God in truth. This verse is so powerful. The word of truth is the gospel. Really, the grace of God in truth. This is all going back to who Jesus is and who he is in us. It says that just as he has come to you, just as he came to you, as it is in the world, just as it is in all the world, he came to all the world, not just to us. The gospel, the good news, he has come to the cosmos. We are called to let people know about that. We are called to share with people, be reconciled. That's who we are ministers of. We're ministers of reconciliation. We are called to share this good news, this simple gospel, because it has come to the world. We have this word of truth. We have this grace of God in truth dwelling on the inside of us. So much lately I have been thinking about our identity. And we all are like, yeah, we know God loves us. Yeah, we know God dwells in us. You know, we've learned that from little on, growing up in church, and you always hear the same thing. God loves you. God dwells in you. Do we actually really understand the power behind that? If we could grasp just a small percentage of what that really means, that the God who created everything dwells on the inside of you, what does that make you? Is there anything that can overcome you? Is there anything that you can't overcome with the God that created all of this stuff that we face that we may struggle to overcome or that we feel that we're being overrun by? Issues and problems and family and friends and stuff going on in our lives, and we just get so overwhelmed. If we understood that the God that created all of this stuff is on the inside of us, what holds us back? I think what holds us back is that I personally don't have a full grasp of that. What does that mean? What's in that power that's dwelling on the inside of me? Why am I not seeing that more active in my life? And I think it's because I don't fully understand it. My head is keeping me from experiencing the truth of what's going on in me and around me. There's nothing more powerful than the God on the inside of me. Yet we run up against problems and issues and resistance, and I find myself, you know, just struggling against something, and it's like getting depressed by something or trying to fight through something or whatever. And it's like, why? If I could get the idea that the God that created everything dwells in me, what do I have to worry about? What do I have to try and fight? Where is my fight? Our idea is we try to think of God again, and we don't consciously do that. God is out there somewhere in the universe. We got to go up and find God. We got to travel out into space somewhere or up in the heavenlies to find God, to be with him somewhere. He's come down to dwell in us. We get this all mixed up, and so we're chasing God down, trying to get him to come down and help us with our problems. He did. He already came. He came down to be with us, to partner with us in our lives. How do we make that a reality? That's part of the struggle we have here, is really understanding the truth of what is and just not operating in that truth. Anyway, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. This bondservant, slave, it's a slave terminology, but truly what he's saying is, he's saying this is imprisoned by passionate desire. And if you think of marriage, that's what I was thinking about, is imprisoned by passionate desire. This isn't someone putting you in chains, literally. You know, Paul was in chains a lot of times. People would lock him up. They didn't like his message. So they'd lock him up to shut him up, put him in the dungeon. He was in bondage in those moments, but he always considered himself not to be in bondage to the people that put him in shackles. He considered himself to be a bondservant, just like Epaphras was a bondservant. And again, it is this idea of slave, but imprisoned by passionate desire. You know, my marriage, that's my intimate, passionate desire. I'm a bondservant, okay? That's the way I look at it. People, the world would joke about it, you know, the old ball and chain over here. And it's like, yeah, willingly, literally willingly. I choose to do that. I chose to put that on and say, yes, I am a bondservant. I can't see it any other way. I can't see my life as anything else but that, but being in service, because it's this relationship. This is what it's talking about, to be a bondservant, imprisoned by passionate desire. That's what drives that connectivity. I don't see myself doing anything else, going anywhere else. That's the relationship, permanently. And that's what God is trying to connect up with us. They were so in love with God. They were so connected with God. It's like, I'm going to be a bondservant to Jesus Christ. I'm going to willfully just connect up with this God because I can't see it being anything else. And I think about this. How did that happen? Someone told you the gospel. Someone told me the gospel. And now I need to share this good news. That's what this is all about. It's not a job. It's not because I'm commanded to in Scripture, although we can find passages that make that the law. We're supposed to be sharing the gospel with people. We're supposed to be ministers of reconciliation. We're supposed to be servants of God. We're supposed to be making disciples. If you look at it from a legalistic aspect, we're doing all of these things. Is it really out of legalism that we do these things? Or do we just say we're a bondservant? Somebody shared this amazing news with me. I can't help myself. I have to share this good news. And that's what's happened to me over this past year. And I've had this shift, and y'all have stuck with me through this mind shift. And the reason that I can't go back is because once you find freedom, once you find this amazing freedom in Christ, you don't want to go back. You know, once those kids that got trapped in that cave and had to have rescuers go in there and literally dose them so that they would be in a sleep-type state, and they put them inside this thing because they had to travel through water, and these experienced divers had to go through these tunnels and pull these kids through one at a time to rescue these kids. What country was that? Thailand? Anybody know what I'm talking about?
Thailand.
It was Thailand. So they're trapped in this cave in Thailand, and this great rescue effort is put in place to go get these kids. And one by one, they're rescued. One by one, they're brought to freedom at the expense of one of the rescuers' lives. He gave his life for those kids. Why would he do that? Does that sound familiar? Does it sound like God giving his life for someone that he loves. It's that guy that died, that was just on the inside of him. I don't care if he confessed Jesus as Lord or not. That was dwelling on the inside of him, and he was willing to go risk his life, and it cost him his life, to give those kids freedom. He knew the risk, and he was willing to take it because that was important. And so these kids were brought to freedom. I didn't see any one of them turn around and want to go back. I want to go back in there. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for rescuing me. This is great news that I'm out. I want to go back in there for whatever reason. That never crossed any of their minds.
Yet.
Yet, yeah, hopefully they won't want to go try and brave their way through that water and put themselves in peril again. But I guess it's possible. Some people, and that's why I'm not a universalist, because that is a possibility, and that is a potential for people to turn away from this amazing rescue at the cost of a life to bring us to freedom. And that's why, I mean, every news thing that I popped up in my email inbox, that I usually get a bunch of different news articles that I scan through, and every email, there was a little piece in there that I could click on to read about their story. Every place they went, they wanted to share their story. They got rescued. This is what happened. This is how the rescue took place. They were so grateful. They were so amazed at this rescue, and somebody died to rescue them, and they're free now, and they had group pictures taken, and they were giving, you know, thanks to the people who went in and rescued them, and they were just elated with their freedom. That's this idea of being a bondservant, this idea of going, God saved us. God saved me. God did something in me now and set me free. And now I just got to share this. And I will continue to share this. And it doesn't matter if people believe it or not, and if people don't want to hear it or not. I am just driven to share this news. I need to. I can't help but do this. Verse 9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Always going back to what the Father has done, keeping our eyes off of the things that we have done or things that we are doing or the things that we're trying to do or that we could be doing for him. This always goes back to giving glory to God, giving thanks to the Father because he has qualified us. It's keeping our eyes off of ourselves. It's God-focused instead of self-centered. Whenever we go back into that works mindset, whenever we go back into I need to, whatever it is, fill in the blank, and we need to do something, whenever we fall back into that pattern, it's because we end up getting focused on ourselves instead of what God has already done, this good news, this amazingly good thing that has already happened. It's the simple gospel. And again, this is not the news that you can receive Jesus into your life. The gospel is the news that the Father's Son has come and he has received us into his life. I think that's been a major twist for me now, that seeing things in a different way, it's not about what I have done to receive God, to get God, to make God Lord or make God Savior. It has nothing to do with me. It's the fact that the Father's Son has come and received me into his life, and he's done that for all of us. What is the knowledge of his will? Well, then, what is his will? What was his will from the beginning? What was the plan? We just keep going back further and further. What is the will? What is the plan? What was it from the beginning? What was it? What was the purpose behind all this stuff? And we talked once before, in the beginning, we just shared what that is. It's relationship. In the beginning was their relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. They were in this intimate relationship, in this unity, in this oneness. I think I shared with you, it's perichoresis, this terminology of three individual distinct things wrapped up so tightly in one that they're inseparable. They're distinct and different, but together. We were at a wedding and they did the typical one of the things. I know there's the braiding of ropes, and this they decided to do the ritualistic pouring of the sand with the idea of the wife pours sand into the jar at the same time the husband is pouring sand into the jar, and as they pour, the two different color sands mix together and become something else. And again, it's like, okay, now how do you separate that? It's not an easy task to separate something like that. That's the term perichoresis, that terminology, the word, it is so interwoven. Talking to a friend of mine, he said, yeah, he goes, well, the separating of that is called divorce. And I said, yeah, can you imagine what it would cost to pay someone to separate out the grains of sand, you know, blue sand over here, the red sand over here. Here's another grain of blue sand. Now, how much would it cost to pay someone to grain by grain go through that mixed sand and separate it out? Yeah, that's about what it would cost for a divorce. That's quite an expensive task. But it's the idea of that's not something that can actually be done successfully. And now that's Father, Son, and Spirit, this intertwined. I used to make salad dressing, you know, the typical Italian dressing, seasonings and oil and vinegar and water, and you mix it all together. And if you've ever had Italian dressing, the first thing you have to do when you pick it up is shake it, because it all separates. It all, you know, the oil goes here and the water goes there and the vinegar and everything's all separate. So you have to shake it. So what we did was we got a little, I forget what it's called, but it's a little electric mixer. And so I would mix all of the seasonings and the water and the oil and the vinegar and put this thing in there and turn it on, and blades would spin almost like a blender, but upside down. So you could stick this thing in a jar and it would emulsify it. That emulsification process, what it was it chopped the water and the vinegar and the oil into tiny, tiny particles, beads, because they don't mix. So they were chopped into tiny beads that were so tiny they would sit next to one another, and they couldn't necessarily find other beads of likeness to go back together, like happens in your refrigerator when the Italian dressing sits in there and you pull it out and the oil is separate, and it doesn't do that because it's been chopped so finely, so integrately. It's just, you have oil and you have water and you have vinegar and you have all these different beads, but they're together. It's emulsified. It's mixed together, and you look at it and it's got this milky appearance because all of the droplets are together, side by side, but they've been mixed and they can't be separated now. You put it in the refrigerator and they don't separate. That's Father, Son, and Spirit. They don't separate. God never looked down at the Son on the cross and forsook him, turned his back on the Son. It's impossible because they are one. There is no way that God could separate himself from the Spirit because they are one. And that's this perichoresis term. So if you think everyone's eternal destiny is automatically hell, you will respond in fear with an action to get them from the outside, out of Christ, whatever terminology we want to use, to inside this circle, in Christ, like we are. We want to be able to draw people into this holy huddle, to this circle of believers. We want to get them from the outside as non-believers to the inside as believers. And in that is the implied boasting that we have something that they don't. And so that, again, gives us that twisted view of what salvation truly is, because we come from a perspective of what we did to get into the kingdom, or what we did to get in Christ. Because a lot of us had an experience where we thought we were out of Christ, and we went through an experience and realized we're now in Christ. And a lot of us look back to that moment and can see a dramatic change. We can see this experience and we can point back to, wow, there was that time that I believed I was out of Christ, and then I got born again, I was placed in Christ, or he came into my heart, or whatever terminology we want to use as Christians, and we can point back to that, and that experience gives us the idea like that's for everyone. Yet there's people out there that never had that experience. They are full-fledged believers, and we could say they're born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit, and they've never experienced any one of those moments. They don't have anything they can point back to. I got born again there. I got filled with the Holy Ghost there. I got this there and that there. And they have that. No, they just have this love for God, this God dwelling on the inside of them. They realize that now, and it really means something to them. But if we go from this idea that everyone has an eternal destiny of hell, and now we have to rescue them somehow, again, we go back into this boasting of trying to get people rescued, saved. We got to get them in to the kingdom because they're out of the kingdom. And so it is because of that twisted idea that we have on the inside that gives us this wrong perspective. If you look at verse 13, he says, "For he rescued us from the dominion or domain or authority of darkness. He rescued us and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son," the Son of his love is the literal term, "in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Again, he rescued us, he transferred us, he redeemed us, he forgave us. It's about him. We get so caught up in how hard we work at our relationship with God, we almost despise what he's done for us, or at a minimum, we ignore what he has done, being so focused on what we have done. We're always looking at what we have done for God. Look what I did for God. Look what I did for the kingdom. Look what I did to serve him. And we never look at what he actually did. We need to try and allow the process of repentance, of true repentance, of not begging God or being sorry for our sin or whatever Christianity has told us what repentance is. We need to allow true repentance, the true metanoia, the true shift of what we believe, the shift and change of our mind. We need to allow that to take place so that we get our eyes off of what we do and the works that we do and how hard we strive for the kingdom of God and how much we have served God and done all these things for God. And we need to get back into what he's trying to tell us, what he has done for us, that he's the one that does the rescuing and the transferring and the redeeming and the forgiving. It's about him, not about what we do. So we're just going to continue on with this process of metanoia, of repentance, of changing how we see things, how we see God. So Father, in Jesus' name, there we go. In Jesus' name, we thank you for this repentance, for this metanoia, for this change of mind, getting us to see things differently, getting us to focus on you and what you have done for us. Because it was never about what we do for you. It was never about the works that we do for you. It was never about receiving you or trusting you or believing in you or all of these things to get you to do something. It's about what you have already done for us, what you have provided for us because you love us. And that's because you are love. So, Father, we thank you ultimately for being love, for coming after us, again chasing down the one after we leave the 99, and rescuing us, and delivering us, and transferring us, and changing us. Father, we thank you for that. Lord, we just kind of let go, and we allow you to do what it is you do. Lord, we decide to set down our checkers and to allow you, Holy Spirit, to have your way playing three-dimensional chess. We're going to stop doing the work and we're going to see the work that you're doing. And we're going to allow you to amaze us at the work you do. It is so your heart to love on us and transform us and to change us. You just love us so much that you want to be intimately involved in our lives. And for that, we are grateful. We love love you and praise you. Amen.